books and listening to some old ladies chatting on the step about their faith. He came to know the Lord. And John became a preacher, and he preached the gospel. And then the king changed, and the separatist church was no longer allowed to speak, that you either went to the Church of England or it was a crime. And he got put into jail. And he described the separation from his wife and children like having the flesh torn from his bones. And they told him that we'll let you go. You just have to promise that you will stop preaching the gospel. And he told them that if you let me go, I'll preach the gospel tomorrow. And he spent 12 years in prison because he refused to promise to not preach the gospel. During those 12 years in prison, John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, which is viewed as one of the most influential, non-inspired Christian books ever written. And as a poor man, John Bunyan would never have been given the time to write a book. In the 1600s, authors were rich men who had nothing better to do than sit around and write books. But a poor little tinkerer would never have had the time unless he was sitting in prison with nothing better to do than write a book. Jesus, God, put him into jail for preaching the gospel because he had a job for John Bunyan to do. That book has been translated into 200 languages. It has never gone out of print. Missionaries would take it into the field because it so clearly presented the gospel. And that book exists because a man preached the gospel and got put into jail for it and spent 12 years feeling like the flesh was being pulled from his bones. And that is why we have the Pilgrim's Progress. The reason Paul sits in prison with nothing better to do. He wasn't out speaking to huge crowds because he was busy writing letters. He was busy writing the inspired word of God in a brutal place. But it gave him the time. It gave him the incentive because he couldn't go out and speak. If all Paul had done is gone and spoke to crowds, it would all be forgotten. If it wasn't that this gets recorded, by 5 o'clock today, you won't remember most of what I said. But Paul wrote it down, and it survived 2,000 years because he wrote it in a miserable prison because he had the audacity to suggest that Gentiles could be saved through Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, we have the parallel again of the Colossians passage, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And here he asks for boldness. He's often asking for words. It would suggest that he may not have been a natural leader. When he was Saul, he was the guy who watched over the coats. He riled people up. But whether he was really a natural leader or a natural speaker, you would really start to question the number of times he asks God to give him words and to be given boldness to say the things that the gospel says, to say that there is only one way that we're going to get to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ, is a bold thing to say. And that he needed to get that courage to be able to say that. Obviously, in his time especially, you got put into jail for saying that. There are things where if we say out in the world that there are going to be repercussions, we're not going to end up in jail. But they'll vilify you. I had people at school who would bait and ask me questions that they knew were going to offend the majority of the room. They would ask, oh, well, are you pro-life? In a room full of middle, like 21-year-old women. Just to try to get you so that they could put you in a corner and make you look like an awful person. So we still need boldness today, and it's something that comes from the Lord. And it's important that Paul also spoke of love and that everything was to be done in love. So although we are to speak boldly, it doesn't give us a license to speak cruelly and sort of mask that into, oh, well, I'm being bold. The other item here really is that he's asking for prayer. When Spurgeon was asked why his ministry was so successful, his answer was, that my people pray for me. It wasn't that he sat there and said, well, you know, even to sit there and say, you know, the Lord has just given me such a tremendous gift for presenting the gospel. You know, I just have such a gift. It wasn't that, which the Lord did give him. But his reason, the trigger of his gifting was prayer. It was that his people pray for him. And we do that at Bethel, and we try to do that, and we promote it, that idea of taking time to pray for things and praying for the elders, praying for the poor guys that end up here, that God would use us, praying for each other, that God would trigger the gifting that we all have to be able to do what he has for us to do. Then we get this idea of humility that we see in Paul, that he was willing to ask for help. We often don't like to ask for help or to admit that we can't do something. But these men, these great men of the faith, these men with these tremendous giftings, were humble. They knew where their power came from, and they struggled just like the rest of us. If we go to 2 Timothy, we see Paul's final sort of farewell, his final letter as he's finished his ministry. And he says, "For I already have been pouring out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crowns of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposes our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it be counted against them. But the Lord stood for me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." At the end of Paul's ministry, we see this man who did so much for the kingdom, had so much ability. And we see him, and he's been abandoned. He's alone. He's saying, "Hurry, come here, because nobody's left. You know, I've just got Luke. Everybody else has abandoned me for one reason or another. Some of them went off on their ministries. Demas quit on them." He's got this, whatever happened, the one guy there, the coppersmith, that had done him great harm. We read this passage, this ending of Paul's ministry, and we see a broken man. We see a man who had hard times. And we see a man who was aware that everything that he had came from God, that God was the strength that he was going to get. He never let his ego grow up in the fact that I am Paul the Apostle. I can heal people. Like, he had some pretty cool abilities and gifting from God. He always traveled with Luke, or a lot of the time, he had his physician, but he could also just like, and it would be gone. So he had the, really, if somebody was going to be proud of themselves, was going to sort of think that they had really done something, and that they didn't need God anymore. It would be Paul and those successful, gifted men who would really struggle. We see with Spurgeon again, the prince of preachers. If Paul was the most influential member of the New Testament Acts church, Spurgeon would very easily, arguably, be the most powerful, influential preacher that the British Isles has ever seen. And in one of his letters, he became ill towards the end of his life, and he had to take 3 months away from his pulpit, during which he was both physically ill and also struggled with depression and mental illness. This is the most influential preacher in the British Isles, and he writes in his letter, "Dear friends, the furnace still blows around me. Since I last preached to you, I have been brought very low. My flesh has been tortured with pain, and my spirit has been prostrate with depression. You do pray for me, I know, but I cannot see that far away. Entreat you to cease your supplication. I am as a potter's vessel when it is utterly broken, useless and laid aside. Nights of watch and days of weeping have been mine, but I hope the cloud is passing. In this relative trial, a very keen one, I again ask for your prayer. The Lord be with you evermore. Amen. So prays your suffering pastor, CHS. We see this man with tremendous gifting, and he's not any different than the rest of us. He struggles. He has hard times. He had trouble getting out of bed. This is the most influential man, the man that God gave such tremendous gifting to, and he finds himself broken. But he also finds himself with a keen awareness that the one thing that's going to get him through it is for people to be praying for him. It wasn't something he was going to do, despite his gifting. It was going to be that he needed people to pray for him, just as the Apostle Paul had tough times and he needed people to pray for him, people to be devoted to praying for him. And it's important that we are devoted to praying for each other, that we are devoted to praying for our leaders, that these men are not perfect, they're not infallible, and that they need us to be praying for them. And they need it every day. They need devoted prayer for them. Finally, as we get to the rest of the end of the book, we get into this sort of salutation where he's saying goodbye. And he lists several people, and if you were doing this small group, I did watch this video, and little Giglio there, he talks about Tychicus, who I think he just decides to call Ty, and he had to deliver the letter, and he sort of gets this seemingly menial job of delivering the letter. And something I thought was interesting about Ty is it wasn't that he was a guy, you know, where they said, you know what, let's get him to do it. You know, he's not good for much else. And they got, you know, the guy that, you know, well, let's just send him off. It'll give him something to do. But rather, he was a capable leader. In two situations, it was him that Paul sent. He sent him to replace Timothy and to replace Titus. That he got good jobs, that he had ability, but he was still willing to be the guy that had to walk across basically the desert to deliver a letter. And as we go through the rest, we see John Mark, and I think a lot of us can relate to him. He went off on the first missionary mission with Paul and Barnabas, and he was Barnabas's cousin, I believe. He was related to Barnabas. And he got on the mission and he quit on them. So Paul put him aside, and I've had enough with that guy. And then here we see him again being useful, and that Paul had given him a second chance. And a lot of us are in a position where we need a second chance. And Paul was willing to give him that. Jesus gives us a second chance all the time. So, I mean, Paul's sort of in a spot where and we're all in a spot where we don't have much choice. The Christ's forgiven us. We need to forgive people. And that's what Paul did with John Mark. He gave him that second that second go around. And ultimately, the Gospel of Mark was written by that man, the man that needed a second chance. Luke, he's listed as well, and he was the Gentile. He wasn't part of the in crowd. Sometimes here we refer to Old Bethel, the people who have been here since McNabb Street and North Street. I am not part of Old Bethel. So it turns out they had a building before McNabb. And whether you're a part of Old Bethel or not doesn't matter. What matters is that you're doing the work that God has for you. It doesn't matter whether you're in the in crowd or the out crowd. Find what God has for you. Devote yourself to prayer and find what he has for you and do it. And that was Luke. He wasn't part of that in crowd. It would have been, Paul was in jail for suggesting that someone like Luke could even be saved. Jesus' justice, I think a lot of us ultimately are going to end up like Jesus' justice, that we know absolutely nothing about him. He was lucky enough to have his name put into the Word of God, and it has been saved, and I'm sure he would be shocked to hear people are still talking about him 2,000 years later, but he was just a nobody that was a friend of Paul. Demas, he strayed, he left. We're never told that he came back, but he's somebody that just quit. I think he quit being alert, that he just sort of faded off, and then he said, you know what, I'm out of here, and he left. And then there's Nympha, who he specifically mentions that is a woman, because otherwise I would not have known if that name was male or female. But he takes the time in a culture where women, I mean, now you would think nothing of, you know, reading through the Board of Governors and, you know, more than half of them are women and we don't think anything of it. But in that time, it would have meant something that she was addressed and that he thanked her for what she did, being a woman. And the interesting thing is the 100. This is one of his books. And if we go through them all and we tally up the names of people that he talks about, that there are over 100 people that were part of Paul's group, of the people that in some way supported Paul. That it wasn't just him up at the front being the star of the show, but that he had an army behind him, an army of people holding him up, and that he held up other people. He's got members of this group like Luke. He's got John Mark. He's got guys that went on to write the inspired word of God as part of his sort of helping committee. And that, again, we need to challenge ourselves to see ourselves as a part of that 100. That we have a role to come up behind people, or sometimes to be the one out front and have people behind us, but to be doing something. To be doing something for God, to be supporting him, to make that the reason that we live every day. That pushing God's glory to the top is why we are here. And we need to wake up every day and realize that. And the way I think that we do that is by devoting ourselves to prayer and spending time with God and finding that niche within the 100 that he has for us. And it might be little Jesus Justice, who is just an unknown character. It might be Luke, who gets to write scripture, but is also Paul's personal medic. It could be John, who quits and comes back. There are a myriad of positions and spots that are needed, and that when the whole body is working together, that's when you can have a Paul, you can have a Luke, and you can have a little guy that, as far as we know, didn't do anything, but was a part of bringing glory to God. And it's my hope and prayer that that is what all of us here at Bethel want to be, is a part of that body and a part of how we can raise God's glory up in this city. Lord, we just want to thank you for this opportunity that we had to open up your word and to study it, the opportunity that we've had over the last few months to study this book of the Bible and to see you in it and to see our need for you and our dependence on you, and that we would go to you, Lord, that we would want to fellowship with you and spend time with you and to find the will that you have for our life, Lord. We just pray through the rest of the week that you would watch over us, and as a church community, that you would draw us together and that we would form that 100, and that we would be a tremendous influence through your power in this city, Lord. In your name, amen.